Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. We are beginning to see that Christ, who is the eternal, is now imminent, is he not? He has come, and John is writing about this. He has made an appearance, and John doesn't want you to mistake anything for this. He wants you to know that God has appeared in a body. This is what was thought to be impossible by the Gnostics or the Docetists, but now it is occurring. It has occurred. It is logical, it is rational, and it is even scientific, as we discovered last week when John is appealing to you through the five senses. You can feel this, you can hear it, you can see it, so on and so forth. Take a look at 1 John 1, 1 through 4. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may also have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we are writing, so that our joy may be made complete. I would like to open this exposition this morning on this passage with a rather massive question. What is the purpose of life? Notice how I didn't ask you what was your purpose to life. I asked you, what is the real meaning of life? That is the fundamental question of this life, is it not? Everyone is trying to come up with answers to this question. Nothing like a small question to get us going in the text. But this question has obviously immense and colossal proportions for your entire life. Indeed, it will come to define absolutely everything about you. Everything. And so, if you're not in the church and you don't know who Christ is, and you are a pagan secularist, where do you go for help? Google. That's where you go. Do you not? People ask these questions of Google all the time. And so, I thought I would take a look at what they are seeing. The first answer on Google is from Psychology Today. What is the purpose of life? Quote, our purpose, listen to this, is to evolve during our lifetime because that is consistent with our evolutionary purpose. End quote. Do you understand the worldview that is assumed in that answer? Naturalism is assumed in that answer. Namely, that everything that is just physicality. Right? You technically are here by chance. That's what they're telling you. That's what's in that worldview. All there is physicality. There's no spirit. Nothing came from nothing. That's the idea. So you can really boil this answer down. Our purpose is to evolve during our lifetime because that is consistent with our evolutionary purpose. Your answer, their answer rather to that question, you just need to live. And you just need to learn. You need to grow. And you need to adapt. If you're a three-year-old in the audience, your next question is going to be why? Do you see how that doesn't even answer the question? I mean, what's the purpose of learning? Just to learn? What's the purpose of adapting? Just to adapt? I mean, to what ends are we moving? That is the question. The answer from Psychology Today can actually take a less jovial and loving answer, if you can imagine that. What we're really talking about is survival of the fittest. Have you heard of that? It's called natural selection. It was written down in 1859 by a man named Charles Darwin. So you're just here to reproduce. You're just here to have children and raise them good, raise them well. Raise them with good moral standards. But what are those in a naturalist worldview? Who knows? They could be anything that you want because in that system, you are God. And now we are beginning to touch on the problem. I mean, and here's another thing. Why would you believe, why would you be frustrated with natural selection if natural selection teaches that you go out of existence by extinction if you're not a part of the survival of the fittest? Why would you be upset with that? Because if that's your worldview, then that should be good, that you're going out of existence, right? Because that's how the world works. But amazingly, you and I know that that's not the answer to the question, and even the people who believe in that answer know that that's not the answer to the question, but they can't bring themselves to admit that God exists. So I move on to another suggestion. Finding life's purpose actually involves asking yourself seven questions from this world-renowned psychiatrist. Among these seven questions, this is not a joke, what is your favorite worst kind of sandwich? You ask, you answer that, and that will be the starting point for your purpose of life. What is true about yourself today that would make you, as your eight-year-old self, cry? How can you embarrass yourself? And how are you going to save the world? You answer those four questions and three other questions like that on his list, you're well on your way to finding your purpose for life. Do you see what he did? Just about your purpose. It's just how you want to define it. And for $79.99, you can take his course, which is called Coaching to Life Purpose. So if you want to waste your money, go ahead and send it there. Then I consider somebody like Viktor Frankl. And he is a little bit more weighty, because Viktor Frankl is a Holocaust survivor, one of the worst disasters, a madman murdering Jews, and this guy survives the horrors of the Holocaust. He's a Jewish man, he's a psychiatrist, he has Gnostic tendencies by all of my studies. He wrote Man's Search for Meaning in 1946, and he says you can discover meaning by one of three ways. One, you could do good works or good deeds. Second, you can experience someone or encounter someone that gives you a purpose to life. Or thirdly, by the attitude that you would take through unavoidable suffering. Obviously, that latter one is really why he wrote his book. But what I appreciate about Viktor Frankl is that he has the wits about him to recognize that meaning is obviously outside of yourself. You cannot start within. That's going to be a fool's game, and he obviously knows that, probably because of the Holocaust. But what I don't appreciate about it is that if meaning is outside of yourself, he thinks it could be found anywhere else, in any kind of object. It could be in an experience of love. It could be in building houses. It can be in your food. It could be building your own home and shaping the things that you want to see in your own home. It could be in anything. Do you see the problem with that? Now we have religious pluralism. My favorite pseudo answer on this list would have to be what is called the secret. The secret, a modern day phenomenon advocating technically an archaic heresy. What is called the law of attraction. The law of attraction. And this law of attraction is a new thought, like Jehovah's Witnesses, like the Book of Mormon. Anytime you hear, oh, this is a new thought, please run. Please go back to the Bible and listen to the word which you have heard. 1 John 2:7-8. But nevertheless, about the secret, it is the belief. It is the belief that positive or negative thoughts bring you positive or negative experiences in life 100% of the time. Now, undoubtedly, they have seen something true to this world, right? I mean, if you are constantly depressed and thinking about negative thoughts, you are constantly going to be depressed. That's not that difficult to figure out. But they have abdicated all of the complications of life and made it truly simple. If you think about the secret, you will notice it is a repackaging of the DRP, the Divine Retribution Principle, that is so present within the book of Job. So if you want to improve your health, if you want to improve your wealth, if you want to improve your relationships and your success and your finances, you have to think that you are worthy of such excellence. You have to think that you deserve such things. And thereby, by thinking those things, they will come to you. That's the secret of life. You and I all know that these answers are child's play. They really are. They're embarrassing. They're illogical. They are silly and imprudent. They don't match up with what I told you about maybe 2, 3, 4 weeks ago, however long it was, with the correspondence theory of life. How does your worldview match up to life? That's the question. And the Bible, once you get to know it and understand it, is 100% correct in that category. The Word of God matches the existence of life. Why? Because God is the creator of life. Simple and straightforward. And that is one of the reasons, actually the main reasons, why all of those views fail. I mean, why should we evolve? It's because someone thought that that was a good idea. And that came down to man's idea. Why should we save the world? That was man's idea. Why should we have a good attitude as we go through suffering and do good works? Because it was man's idea. Why should we put stock in the law of attraction? Because it was man's idea. You need to get past man's ideas and into God's mind to discover the real purpose of life. And John gives you an altogether different perspective, different answer for the purpose of life. 1 John 1:1-4, one more time. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That is the Son of God. That is Jesus Christ. What about him? And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we are writing, so that our joy may be made complete. Did you see it? We proclaim to you what? The word of life. We proclaim to you the word of life. That, ladies and gentlemen, in a very practical way, was why the disciples lived. That's why they got up in the morning. That's why they ate food to give them energy to go and preach and to teach and to argue, right, their points with all of these other secular worldviews. This is why they lived. And notice in these first four verses, let's have a word about the structure for just a moment. The main noun and the main verb in this structure don't appear until verse 3. So it's actually a very confusing sentence. I'm going to unpack all this for you in a very simplistic fashion. The main noun is we. Who is speaking? The apostles. That's the idea. What about the main verb? That's proclaim. So we have we proclaim. And isn't it interesting that he uses the word we? And you would say, well, I don't think so, because obviously that's the apostles. Really? Technically speaking, they're all dead. Minus one. They're all dead. So there's no we, there's just me, as in John, right? But John recognizes the idea that their collective witness is carrying on. It has a lot of weight. Their witness is authoritative for the church. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 2:20. God's household has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Why do you lay a foundation? To erect a structure, right? And you only build the foundation one time. Whose foundation is it? It's the apostles' foundation, because they're showing you, teaching you, instructing you about Christ in his teachings, and everything that he said. So the disciples were accepted by the church as a primary and conglomerate witness for the church to begin, and their witness lives on even though they're dead. That's why John says, we, because I was together with them, and I represent them now, because they're in eternity with the Lord. And then you see, like, for example, in the first verse, you can see there are four relative clauses. We covered that last week. You remember that? Providing information on the word of life. And this word of life is a thing. Remember, these relative pronouns are not masculine and they're not feminine. They're neuter. That's how John introduces Christ to, so to speak, catch the attention of Gnostics to combat their heresy. Then you come into verse 2. In verse 2 is a massive parenthetical insertion. It's like John is interrupting himself, right? He starts this sentence by putting focus on Jesus Christ where it needs to be, but verse 2 comes in as a parenthesis to tell you how this word of life could exist. And it's just bound up in one word, manifest. Manifest. The word of life was manifested. Phane ra'o. It means to make an appearance. It means to shine forth noticeably. It means to become visible. What is John talking about? He's talking about the incarnation, when God became man, and hence the Son of Man. Very applicable reading this morning from Psalm 80. And this parenthesis in verse 2 is so interruptive. Watch it. It's so interruptive that in verse 3, what does he do? He uses a repetitive relative clause, the same relative clauses that you just saw in verse 1, and he says the exact same thing. Verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Do you see how he's picking up his thought again? Right? Those are the same clauses that were in 1:1. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. See that? He goes back to verse 1, and he picks up the same language to gather his thought and move forward for his purpose in writing the book, that you can have fellowship with the Father and with the Son and for joy. In fact, you can think of those as an immediate purpose and an ultimate purpose. The immediate purpose is for you to have fellowship with the Father and the Son and with the church, and for you to have joy. For you to have joy. That's the syntax. That's the function of the whole text. That's how the text is operating on a grammatical level, and you need to know that, for undoubtedly you need to understand how to read it. Now, getting back to developing that purpose, we proclaim him. Significant, amazing, colossal, and massive. This is really what life is all about. So let's begin with the first point, the basis for the purpose in verse 2. In verse 2. We did 1 last week. We're doing 2 through 4 this week. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So this word of life has been revealed. This word of life has been made known. The Father was proud to show the Son to the world. He came on a mission to seek and save that which was lost. From heaven, Christ came and sought her. All of these ideas that denote the incarnation. So the basis for your purpose, the reason why your purpose exists, in other words, is because Christ came. That's the basis for your purpose. And this kind of language, that is, as I stated earlier, is John's ammunition for the incarnation. We have heard it. We have seen it. We have observed it, verse 1, and we have felt it. This is now tangible and hands-on information regarding the word of life, which is only made possible by an appearance. If you don't have that appearance, you have nothing. And that got me thinking, as a matter of fact. Human beings can only apprehend what God chooses to reveal. Human beings can only apprehend what God chooses to reveal. In other words, have you ever realized how fully and completely dependent you are on God for knowledge, for wisdom, for discretion, for anything that has to do with your mental capacity? Where does knowledge come from? I mean, you're really left with two options. It either comes from you, or it comes from God. And if it comes from God, which it does, we're at the mercy of whatever he chooses to reveal. And who did he choose to reveal? The Son. The Son. This awareness has come to us in the form of life. Verse 2. And the life was manifested. The life. This word life does not refer to the existence of a human individual. It does not refer to life as opposed to death. It doesn't even refer to a mode of earthly existence. Rather, life here, the life manifested, this word life, is a particular quality vital to your existence. It's a particular quality vital to your existence. It's something more. Okay, but in simplicity, I just said it's something more. We're going to start with simplicity first. In simplicity, this life is really Christ. And you can see that in the text, right? The life was manifested. I mean, who was manifested? Christ was manifested, so we're obviously talking about his life. And you can even see he develops his text in that direction. We have seen this. We bear witness to it. We proclaim to you. Then he calls it the eternal life. And this is where you know it becomes very personal. Because he says of the eternal life, what? It was with the Father. And it was manifested to us. Who is that but the person of Jesus Christ? I mean, this tells you that eternal life is not just something that you can mark out on a timeline. I mean, it is. And you'll just keep going forever. But it is not an impersonal quality. It is the Son of God himself. For the Son of God is eternal life. That's why if you're not with the Son of God and you're not in the Son of God, you're not vicariously abiding in the Son of God, you cannot have eternal life. Because eternal life is Christ. See that? That's why he is so significant. But on to the idea that there are implications that are farther reaching than just Christ here in this text. This life extends itself to Jesus' instruction. It extends itself to the entire counsel of the Word of God. Everything proclaimed in the Scriptures. And let me give you the linchpin for this. Because after all, you're not really living unless you know how to live. Let me give you a few examples of what I mean. If you are living in sin, is that life? That is actually the way to death. And you would say, well, I'm alive doing it. I agree. You are alive, and it is your existence. You're really doing those things. But you are separated from the life. Your life is a phantom. Your life doesn't make sense when you are living in sin. Why not? Deuteronomy 4, for example. Deuteronomy 4. I'm going to go there real quick and just read it for you. Deuteronomy 4. Verses 5 through 8. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. Stop right there. Moses is giving the constitution for Israel. How they are to abide, how they are to live, what's important, what principles are important, all of those kind of things. Verse 6, you shall keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Where in the world did they get that from? From God himself. Who is that wisdom? It's Christ. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it, as is Yahweh, our God, whenever we call on him? Or what nation, what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? See how the life extends itself to all of wisdom? You could be living in sin and you're alive. That is a real existence, but you're separated from Christ, and that's the point. So, having an affair, you're alive while you do that, but you're dead in sin. If you're driven by anger, the righteousness of God is not achieved by the anger of man. You want to walk in anger? You want to live in anger? You're dead. Idolatry, living as a thief, being disobedient to parents, vain idol worship, all of that. You're really alive when you're doing that, but you are dead. And that's the point. This life was manifested. And if you're not connected to this life, you don't have life. That is John's point. So you can see this life then is Christ, but it extends itself to all of the wisdom of God. That is life. And you can see in the rest of the verse, the apostles have seen this. They testify to this. This is what they proclaim. This is the idea from the Father. And they have recognized this. They're willing to take the stand. They're telling the truth about it. They're telling you that if you do not believe in this life, you are dead. And where did they write all that down? They are ministering to you today, right now, as a matter of fact. It's written in the 66 books. It is in the Word of God. It is the apostolic doctrine. So, ladies and gentlemen, knowing and loving the Word of God salvifically, personally, intimately is life. If you're separated from the Word, you have death. A very, very basic point to Christian truth. This is the basis for your purpose. This is the basis for your existence. Christ himself, the incarnation of Jesus Christ as the wisdom of God. This allows us to come into point number two and to see the purpose itself in 3a. So the Son has come, and he gives you commentary on what they did with it. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. That has massive implications for your life. Massive. If you think about it, this is really the ultimate purpose for your life. And I understand. I mean, I get it. The Bible very, very clearly boils down our purpose to this sole reason: glorify and worship God. But the question is, how do we appropriately do that? You can only appropriately do that in Christ. That's why the proclamation of Christ is so important. The way that the goal of glorifying God is expressed is through Christ's proclamation. One astute commentator of 1 John put it this way in the Tyndale New Testament Commentary series. Quote, the historical manifestation of the eternal life was proclaimed, not monopolized. I love that word. So many Christians want to monopolize him. Christ is life to go outward to save others. The revelation was given to the few, for the many. They were to dispense it to the world. Jesus Christ not only manifested himself to the disciples to qualify them as eyewitnesses, but gave them an authoritative commission as apostles to preach the gospel. John insists that he possesses the necessary credentials. Having received a commission, he proclaims the gospel with authority, for the Christian message is neither a philosophical speculation, nor a tentative suggestion, nor a modest contribution to religious thought, but a dogmatic affirmation by those whose experience and commission qualified them to make it, end quote. I love that language. Dogmatic affirmation. Christ isn't another option. Christ is life. In fact, if you want to see a rather simple connection, turn over to Jude, verse 3. Jude 3, it's a few pages to your right, so turn the pages to your left. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you exhorting that you contend for the faith. He does not say a faith, he says the faith. Very definitive and systematic for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. This was the life of the apostle, to proclaim the faith and hand it down to the saints. And you and I are in the same position. You have the message. You are to deliver it. That's the idea. So you can see that the proclamation of the gospel consumed the thoughts of the disciples, consumed the apostles. They went over doctrine again and again and again and again and again and again so that they would know the truth. Christology, they had that down. Pneumatology, the study of the Spirit, they understood that. Theology proper and God's attributes, they looked at that many times. Harmartology, the doctrine of sin, you better have that straight because you need to preach that so people can understand what they need to be saved from. Eschatology, they understood that as well. Angelology, they had that in their mind, right? And they were ready because they preached doctrine to themselves over and over and over again. This is an all-consuming life passion to spread the truth. And they also probably continually thought about how to respond to opposing world views. How many people do that? They're thinking about how to respond to Gnostics. They're thinking about how to respond to Docetists. They're thinking about how to respond to atheists, and so on and so forth. Acts 17, to an unknown God. That was a gift for the Apostle Paul right there, so he could get up in front of this crowd and wax eloquently about what they really didn't know. It's almost like he stood up and said, "Fellas, I couldn't help but notice this sign that you had here that was completely wrong. Let me explain a few things to you." He was ready. But that's because the man loved doctrine. And dare I say, this proclamation of the gospel is what their dreams were made of. Did you hear what I said? What their dreams were made of. You and I are dreaming about all these other things that don't matter. This is the dream. This is the reality. This is the purpose of life. And it has now been handed down to you. It is the task of the church to carry the truth, to carry the gospel message. You should be fully preoccupied and obsessed with truth. You must present the gospel to dead, uninterested, apathetic people as a striking gospel, as a strong gospel, as a compelling gospel. Because that's the only thing that can save people. The proclamation of the truth should be our dream as well. Do you hear that? Do you feel that in your soul? This is our highest calling. This is our life's purpose. However, where we're sitting now in our public arena, we have a couple of problems, to say the least. There's a problem with our current educational climate. I'm not sure if you've noticed. I'm sure you have. The declaring of the gospel as the exclusive truth of Jesus Christ, the exclusive truth of Jesus Christ, is retrogression to many people. Like believing that the earth is flat. Like believing that the sun revolves around the earth. Right? Oh, that's just a joke. That's not academic. That's not intellectual. That doesn't deserve to be argued in the public square. If it's the truth, we don't have a choice. And even looking at it like that makes me a little bit sad. This is our privilege to go and declare this in the public square. It's that mighty. It's that lovely. But it has fallen on hard times, even with many self-professed Christians. Get on the battlefield. They don't want to. They don't want to proclaim truth. They would rather proclaim rationalism or higher criticism or New Age spirituality or the intolerance of tolerance. I love that movement. Ecumenicalism, narcissism. I mean, that has all taken over. And when all that stuff takes over, when all that secularism takes over, what's your only option left? What happens? The result of that is relativism and deconstructionism. It's Joshua Harris, for those of you who don't know him, pastor at Sovereign Grace Ministry Churches, right? What did he do? He apologized to everybody he's ever taught Christ about and said that I can't put you in such a cookie cutter type of Christianity. I can't proclaim this because it's not your truth, and it might have been my truth, but I don't even believe it anymore. I mean, well, what is that? That's deconstructionism. What's deconstructionism? It's code for destroying your faith by asserting that life experience stands over Scripture. No, that's backwards. Scripture stands over life experience. The Scripture defines life experience. But because we live in a postmodern culture, the gospel at this point doesn't mean anything because there's no truth. There's no absolute. We have to fight and win that war. That's what John is saying. And because of the disposition of the public, who ironically stand for religious pluralism, as long as it doesn't offend you, by the way, and people who carry exclusive truth are called haters of mankind. They're called an embarrassment to academia. They're called many other things, right? But none of it is positive. You and I must proclaim the truth. And by the way, did you know it was the same way in Rome at this time? And it's the same way now. Get used to it. You're on the outside looking in this world. You don't belong here. You are a stranger. And you are to live for the glory of God so that those around you might see your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. It matters. It matters. The application of the text, ladies and gentlemen, is so clear at this point, and it couldn't be more comforting, in my opinion. Here's the word: carry on with the gospel. Not only hold and maintain your position, but advance the position with those around you, because they need to hear the truth. This introduction couldn't be more clear. That's why he doesn't waste time with his name. That's why he doesn't waste time with his readers. He doesn't care. He just says, the word of life was manifested. This is the truth. Let it soak into your soul. Why is this so important? Caesar's not Lord, is he? Not the last time you checked, not the last time I checked. Our establishment in this country is not final authority, no matter how many people want to think that they are. Rationalism, which pretends to be true wisdom, is not wisdom. New Age spirituality, which promises freedom, is actually slavery. Ecumenicalism, which promises unity, is actually a facade to unity. It actually breaks down everything that's doctrinal and leaves you with nothing left, and amazingly doesn't give you the unity that it promised you. Then you have the movement of tolerance. What does tolerance promise? Well, we'll tolerate you. Unless you offend us, unless you do something that you know, we have to cancel you for, you know, unless we have to take what you're saying and crucify you to the masses in a book or whatever. Then you have people who think that narcissism is a true virtue. Narcissism is not a virtue. Narcissism is selfishness. And amazingly, it is selfishness, no matter how many people want to convince you of the opposite. No, it's good. Do what is good for you. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. Serve yourself. Get your eyes off of yourself and get your eyes on Christ and serve other people with the gospel. That's the message. And at this point, you might say, well, I'm not good at it. I don't understand how to do it. I'm scared and I'm fearful. I'm not that confident. Look, I understand. I really do. Let me give you one answer that will help all of those problems. This is about conviction, ladies and gentlemen. This is about whether or not you really believe that Jesus Christ is the answer to life itself. So let's run this through a test case, shall we? Is man lost? Yes. Is he therefore a reprobate and a wretch? And is he morally blind? Yes. Is he therefore under the judgment of God for being a coveter, an idolater, an adulterer? Yes. Is Jesus Lord? Yes. Did Jesus die and rise again for the forgiveness of sins? Yes. Was Jesus born of a virgin? Yes. Therefore, is he impeccable? And did he fulfill the law of God? Yes. Can Christ impute to you righteousness on your account so you can stand before the Son in judgment? Yes. Will he make all things new? Yes. That's the book of Revelation. Can God justify you? Yes. Will God reign in righteousness and in truth? Yes. That's the book of the Psalter. All of this is historical, see. This is what we proclaim. This is the truth. And if it really is the truth, it is not hard to proclaim, because it's real. Therefore, the people who are around you who think that you're out of your mind, you could really take their medicine and use it against them. No, you're out of your mind. That whole idea about life and living life consistent with Christ, that's real. And if you are against that, sin, in a real sense, is the great delusion. It just causes you to be confused. But oh, it's real. Don't make any mistake about that. Sin is real. It just takes you to a place in your mind where you are discombobulated. You don't know which way is up. You don't know which way is down. That's why the gospel proclamation is so critical. Let's take a look at the result of the purpose in point number 3, 3b down to 4. So that you may also have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In these things we are writing, so that our joy may be made complete. This is just simple exegesis from this point forward. The result of the proclamation of the gospel results in two things. It results in fellowship and in joy. First, fellowship, as represented by the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia, a very interesting word and often misunderstood. Koinonia, at its heart, means to share what you have in common. It means to share what you have in common. It means to participate. It means to have communion and close relationship. Now, how does fellowship happen in the church? It happens because the body is unified by a trust in the crucified and risen Messiah. Do you understand that that's why we get together every Sunday? To celebrate and to hail victorious the Son of God who died and was resurrected for our sins? That was his victory. We trust in the crucified and risen Messiah. And therefore, we stand together on his teachings. So we stand together for so many things, on so many things. We stand together on monotheism, that there is no other. We stand together concerning what God is, namely that he is Trinity, that he revealed himself in the Father, in the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We stand together on law and grace. This is a big point. How can we preach grace when people don't realize they're guilty? And I'm with you. I think they should understand that they're guilty. But do you really think that our culture thinks they're guilty? There's no way. Preach the law. You're guilty. Guilty, guilty, guilty. What's your only option? Repent and believe in Christ. That's why Christ showed up preaching the kingdom. Matthew 4:17. And what did he say? Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Pretty good idea to follow in Jesus' instruction, wouldn't you say? Especially if he has all wisdom. Preach law so that people can understand the glory and the grace of the gospel. We also stand together on morality, what morality is and where it comes from. We also stand together on Scripture, that it is holy, that it is infallible, inspired, inerrant, that it is clear, that it is authoritative. And that's what we preach week to week to week. So you can see that one of the things that John is doing here with this purpose is that he is stabilizing and enhancing the existence of the local church. You coming and being involved in the local church, oh, it's normal to Christianity. It is normal. It is expected. It is even commanded when you look at Hebrews 10. Why do you go to church? Because that is a symbol and a real life example of the unity that you and I have in the Son. It is harmony. And you would say, well, the word church is not used. I agree with you. But the word church is subsumed in the idea of fellowship. What is fellowship? Fellowship means that you are the believing community, that you share all of those theological points in common. We are together on this. And therefore, your presence in the church actually elevates your witness. Have you ever thought about that? You are truly a part of something greater. And when people see that, they really do have to ask why. You're proclaiming the gospel by the mere fact that you are here. This is a primary aspect of your testimony. And notice the directionality with this text in verse 3. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. A lot of people claim to know God. But you notice how generic their belief is? Oh, I believe in God. I think he exists. Well, that's great, so do I, but that's not the doctrine of saving faith. The doctrine of saving faith is that we would come through the Son to the Father. John 17:3. That is the will of God. And when you abide in the Son, you share and participate with the mission of God.
saving sinners. And not only do you participate and share with the mission, but you participate and share with the relationship of the Trinity. Christ in the Father in the Son, and you and I in the Son. And therefore, we know the Father. What do you have, therefore? Eternal life, just like them. You are like them because of Christ. And you are in his church. Your presence declares your brotherhood with Christ. That is an amazing statement. Christ, your brother. Praise God. Praise God for Christ. And this comes into a second result, and I can feel it bubbling up in me as I even get here. The second result, joy. You know what joy is? It's from Kara. And it's truly this, inner happiness. Inner happiness. What's happiness really? It's blessing. How can you be blessed apart from God? That's impossible. The Abrahamic covenant says it's impossible. But a couple other words to help you understand rejoicing and gladness and delight. That's what we're talking about. And we must bear in mind these words. I thought this was very prudent of the late Martin Lloyd-Jones, preacher in England, and a great preacher at that. He was called Logic on Fire. Wouldn't mind some of you calling me something similar. But Martin Lloyd-Jones, quote, "Do not go to a dictionary for the word joy, but look for it on the pages of the New Testament, for undoubtedly that's where it is," end quote. Brilliant. Brilliant. We don't let the culture define what happiness is. Oh, they want to. But what they're doing is not happiness. What they're doing is not joy. What they're doing is not blessing. See, joy is a quality that exclusively belongs to the Christian life in its essence. The fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. So if you're asking, well, what are you saying? What I'm saying is you can't have joy apart from Christ. Is that clear? You cannot have joy apart from Christ. And notice, joy is not in the stale cookies that sometimes we have after church. It's not in the red punch. It's not in the fellowship hall in the basement. You guys all remember those, right? It is not the American lingo of carefree celebration. It's not partying. It's not carousing. It's not emotion excited by good fortune or by well-being. It's not even excitement or joy from winning the lottery. It's none of those things. Those things are just temporal. But rather, joy is driven by truth. And the pinnacle of all this is satisfaction. Where is satisfaction found? In Christ. That gives you the highest joy. Christ satisfies my mind. Christ satisfies my emotions. Christ satisfies my desires. Christ satisfies my purpose. Christ satisfies my goal. Christ satisfies my family. Christ satisfies my existence. Christ satisfies all, and therefore is the highest joy. And notice in the text, it fills you up to the brim. It really does. It's not something that we need to go and proclaim so loudly like we're madmen. That's not the kind of joy I'm talking about. There's just a peace. There's a satisfaction. There is a delight in life, knowing that you are doing the right things when you are following the Lord Jesus Christ. Joy really leaves you with nothing that you lack, nothing that you need. I'm reminded of Psalm 23:1. Who's your highest joy? The shepherd. Why? Because when you're in him, you shall not want. You don't even want anything. You don't lack anything. Ladies and gentlemen, this is why John has written. He has written for his own joy of proclaiming Christ. That word "are" there is pretty significant. He can't imagine a half-hearted Christian life. And so he writes to make instruction very clear that they may have fellowship and they may have joy. And by the way, there is no such thing as a half-hearted Christian, is there? John is writing to correct all of that. So there is nothing more profound, nothing more impactful, nothing more meaningful than proclaiming him. He is the purpose of life. and this leads to fellowship and joy. Father, we are grateful and thankful for this text. Father, I have learned more than normal, which is nice for me to say. This Greek text is difficult. It's really confusing. That verse 2, when he goes on into a parenthetical insertion and starting with relative clauses, I mean, it just seems different, but it is different, and it catches our attention. It is a unique introduction, and we're thankful that we could see that introduction, that John doesn't waste any time with formalities, that he doesn't waste any time with greetings. Why? Because there's something so significant on his mind, and that would be the word of life. Father, may we partake in the word of life and vicariously live in him and abide in him. The apostles have seen him. The apostles have touched him. The apostles have studied him. The apostles heard him speak. Father, give us the same grace as we look into your word day in and day out, and week in and week out as we come together to hear the preaching of your word. Father, grow us as true Christians and cause us to proclaim the truth with might, with vigor, with power, and with boldness. Not being ashamed of the gospel, but being proud of the gospel and being proud of who God is. Father, we love Jesus so much. May he fill us up to the brim with joy and with a biblical purpose. It's in his name that we pray these things. And everyone said, amen.